from Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32. It's on page 1021 in the Blue Bibles. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will."
Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
I guess each of us faces dilemmas on more or less daily, certainly weekly basis, but dilemmas of different kinds. There are the kind of dilemmas like you're working out whether to do beef or pork for lunch on a Sunday, or fava beans or quinoa if that's more your thing. Sometimes we can get quite agonized about those kind of decisions about where we might go on holiday, for example. In the end, it probably doesn't make that much difference whether it's Yorkshire or Scotland, but we can get all concerned about it. These days, with reviews on the internet, we get very anxious about what kind of mobile phone we should buy, or what kind of washing machine, or whatever it is. That's one kind of dilemma. Another kind of difficult choice we have is where there's something ahead of us that we either feel we should do, or that a part of us wants to do, but we also shy away from a bit. The timing of the boat races this year means that I didn't get to see the men's boat race. I don't even know the results, so don't tell me if you know. But I did watch the women's one, and among the things I was thinking about both races, was what was going through the minds of the competitors, the athletes, the rowers, the oars people, you should call them, isn't it, on the start. Knowing that this is something they'd trained for ages, they'd obviously really wanted to do, but they're also aware that the next 16 to 20 minutes will be among the most painful of their lives. And that voluntarily they are about to put themselves through a physical agony that actually affects them psychologically as well, because these things are connected. Then there's another kind of difficult choice or dilemma. And we're all faced with these things, again, very often on little things and occasionally on very big things. Because you see, rowing in the boat race is not a moral issue. It's not a moral issue whether you do it or you don't do it. But every single human being is faced continually with moral choices that they would rather not take, but which they know to be the right thing. It's little things. It's making a difficult choice in the workplace to be kind, to be supportive, to go the extra mile to someone who's not done it for you. Maybe that comes naturally and easily to you? If so, I rejoice with you. You're much further ahead in sanctification than I am. It even applies at home, with our nearest and dearest. Because it ain't easy to go on acting in selfless love. And then there are moral choices where we know that we should act in a particular way, but we feel really that we just don't want to. We don't want to identify with a Christian outside of church. It may be choices in the area of relationships and of sexuality or money. It may be honesty at work. I remember being faced with a dilemma in my first job when my boss wanted me to write a date down on, I think it was an invoice or something, and it wasn't the right date. And it was a minor sort of thing, but I was writing down something that wasn't true. What was I going to do? I didn't know what the consequences would be. I was quite vulnerable. I didn't have any employment protection at that time. And in different ways, human beings are all faced with these kind of choices, something that we know is right, but we shy away from because it will seem painful or difficult and we're not quite sure what it will mean. And if anything like me, you get some of them right and you get a lot of them wrong. And a great deal about the inner life of a human being is dealing with that sense of getting it wrong. What does that do to me as a person? What do I do with that? Is it just a matter of doing better next time? Is that going to compensate for it? We've come in a way that for me has been quite unexpected, so let alone for you, because I mean, I was supposed to plan these things. we've come in this slightly unexpected way to this passage this evening. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus has celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and he's announced that he's started a whole new version of it, which is going to take it, the meaning of the Jewish Passover, to a whole new level. And then they go out to this place that we know he was acquainted with. It means the place where the olive press was. And so people have thought, well, it must be an olive grove of some kind. And to call it a garden is stretching it perhaps, but that's what it was. You can still go to the place in Jerusalem where they think it was. And there, in that garden, there are olive trees, which are 1,000 years old. So when they were babies, they were able to see the olive trees that Jesus saw as babies. If my olive tree psychology is on, which I suspect it isn't. And here we see revealed what I've called the agony of Jesus. By agony, I don't simply mean pain, I mean struggle. The agonized struggle of Jesus. I've divided it into these four headings, which you'll find on the bulletin, and I've slightly cheated because each of them has got two things in it. As we look at this, first of all, we see Jesus' humanity and his horror. So they go to the place called Gethsemane. Jesus speaks to his disciples. We're in verse 32. And he says, You sit here while I pray. Now, he says that to the 12, and he applies it to 9 of them. You sit here while I pray. The first thing we see about Jesus' humanity is that he needed to pray. Do you feel you need to pray? If someone observed your life, would they think, yeah, this guy obviously really feels that he needs to pray. That woman, yeah. It's clear she feels she can't get through life without praying. Would they think that? For Jesus to have become a man was to have surrendered certain features temporarily, laying them aside because he took the form of a servant. He embraced human finiteness and weakness. And in doing so, he laid aside the immediate, total access to infinite power that he'd always had as the eternal Son of God. He voluntarily surrendered that access so he could have the full experience of being a finite, weak human being, whose only recourse in times of need, and they came day by day, was to pray. He was fully human, and he needed to pray. So he says to them, "Sit here while I pray." But as I said, he leaves the nine of them there, and then he takes, verse 33, Peter, James, and John along with him, and they move a little bit further along. Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles they were to become, apart from Judas. They got a replacement for him. But within that group, he had this special group whom he was specially close to. And we know that because earlier on in the gospel story, when he was going up onto the mountain to have a very special revelation, in a moment where the clouds parted and the sun of God's brilliance shone upon him and his radiance shone all around, he took these three with him. And it seems sensible to see them as a sort of inner ring around him, his closest friends and colleagues and buddies within the wider group. And at this point, he needed them with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from all eternity, enters our humanity. And what does he need? He needs friends. And he doesn't just need a large group. He needs a small group with whom he can share. People to be very close to him at his particular time of need. Are we less human than him? How much we need this. How much we too need people to be near us. How much we need to be the people who will be near others. And part of building a church community is to hope and dream and pray that within church these kinds of layers of intimacy and relationship will happen. And so often it is what happens because the gospel breaks down natural barriers and people discover closeness and confidence with each other that they wouldn't have known if they hadn't been Christians. Jesus needs their support. And so he takes them along with him. And while he's there, the others are a little bit further away, we then have this extraordinary description. The three verbs which are heart-rending. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. That's Mark's description. He must have heard about it from someone. Tradition has it he heard about it from Peter. That makes a lot of sense, actually. That Peter was with him and Peter was just watching. As Jesus was just overcome with the most powerful and awful emotional distress. What must that have looked like? It would have been on his face. Maybe he was shaking. He was his body tensed. Maybe he was crying. He tells them, verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." This is Jesus' true humanity. Sometimes we can give the impression that Jesus comes to earth, but he kind of floats above the surface of the ground. like that Japanese monorail thing that kind of floats. You guys, technical guys, can tell me what it is afterwards, and able to go at great speeds because it's held up like that. And, you know, Jesus just floats above the normal stuff of life. Not at all. He enters our humanity fully. And here we see that at its rawest, as he experiences the depths of negative human emotion. Now, we all vary. Some of us quite up and down emotionally, big highs, big lows, and quite often lots of veering between one or the other. Other of us pretty steady. But almost all of us, in fact, all of us eventually, will know what it feels to be absolutely racked with some sort of sadness or pain. If it hasn't happened yet, I'm afraid it will, because that's what living in a fallen world does to you. Eventually, you will feel a feeling of being overwhelmed with black waves of sadness and sorrow and distress, whatever it is that does that to you. And the temptation for each of us, and it's entirely natural, is to say what's said in Lamentations chapter 12, where the city of Jerusalem calls out, and Jeremiah, the prophet poet, who is so brilliant at putting these things, has Jerusalem saying, after Jerusalem's been taken into exile, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me?" Have you been there? Do you know a little bit about what it's to say? Is there any suffering like my suffering? No one's had what I've got. No one can really understand my pain. Well, we see here the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the profoundest depths of human emotional distress. And if you ever ask that question, his answer is, yes. Yes, I have. He really knows. We see his humanity. And we must note the horror that he is experiencing. And at this point, if you don't know the story, there could be a bit of a puzzle about this. These words are extreme words, and there's a hint of amazement about them, just an amazement at something that is making him so sad because of the prospect of it. Why is he so disturbed? What is it that has caught him and touched him so deeply that he needs them with him and he needs to be praying? Well, he says to them, "Stay here and keep watch." And then Mark says, "Going a little further." Still within earshot, presumably, because they knew what he'd said. They still had visuals on him, but he went a little further. And what do we see? We see this extraordinary thing. He fell to the ground. Now, when we pray, we tend to sit, and some people from some church traditions kneel. I pray in all sorts of positions, including walking my dog, and that's fine. And I think I encourage you to pray when you walk or bike or drive as well, as long as you don't close your eyes in some of those circumstances. That's not a good idea. But Jewish men had one posture to pray. They stood up. Jesus is so overwhelmed with such a burden of pain that it forces him onto the ground. And it says he fell to the ground. He was pushed down onto the ground with this sense of horror. And then look at what he prays. Again, we find the narrator summarizing it, and then we find the content of the prayer. He prays that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And the hour just means this moment which is going to lead to his death, because he knows that his death is coming. Already one of the disciples is no longer with them. When I said 12, I meant 11, because Judas has gone. Judas has gone to betray him, and Judas is on his way, as we'll see right at the end. And he knows that that will lead to his arrest, to a trial, and then to his death. Because that's the logical consequence of all that Judas has been doing, and that also is the way that God has planned it all the way through. And he prays that this might pass from him. Very interesting. He flinches away from it. Then we see the content of his prayer. Abba, it's a very intimate term. It's not quite daddy, but it's certainly an intimate term. Abba, Father, he says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, here we have a deep mystery. We're touching on some of the borders of what we can understand. It is a moment like, unlike any other moment in Scripture. There are things here that we don't even see quite so explicitly in the gospel accounts of the cross, and we must look at it and understand it. The first question we have to ask is, why was he flinching away from the death? Oh, you might say, that's an easy thing to answer. Nobody wants to die. Yes, of course, yes, I grant that. But actually, history is filled with martyrs to a cause who went to their deaths calmly, gladly, willingly, and with no record of this sort of flinching away. And you might think that the nobility, the heroism of Jesus is kind of inferior to someone like, I don't know, the Greek philosopher Socrates, who in a parallel way, really, was seen as a subversive element, unhelpful for society, and was made to commit suicide. And they gave Socrates a cup of hemlock. And I think it's Plato records old Socrates saying goodbye in a calm, cheerful way, drinking the cup and being happy to go off into death in that way. And through the centuries, there have been many Christian martyrs who've done exactly the same things, going quietly, calmly, gently, without protest, to their deaths. Right from the first century, right up to the 20th, even the 21st century, there are multiple examples of this. And yet with Jesus, there is this resistance to it. Where does that come from? It's summed up in that word, cup. Take this cup from me. So he's using a picture, a metaphor, and the cup is a picture for what he's going to have to go through. And it's picturing what he's going to have to go through as he is arrested and tried and executed, as like drinking from a cup. Oh, you might say, well, what's the problem? Look at old Socrates with the hemlock. He was perfectly cheerful, in a calm way. Ah. This is drawing from a picture from the Old Testament in which there is a thing called the cup of God's wrath, the anger of God against sin expressed as a punishment of sin. It was there in the reading that Tim brought, the cup of God's wrath. It's described as foaming with God's wrath, and people who drink it stagger and die in the most horrible of ways. And it's an image that's used in many places in the Old Testament. Now, this is why Jesus is flinching, because he has started to understand more fully what that will mean. Coming into the garden, it is as though a fresh, in fact, a new realization of what the cross would mean to him overwhelms him, because the cross would mean him bearing the wrath of God against sin. The infinite and perfect justice of God against a fallen and rebellious world was not going to be poured on that fallen and rebellious world, but poured on him instead. Let's explore a little more what that means. He was going to be treated like a criminal and given the death sentence of a criminal, the identity of a criminal, and the punishment of a criminal. Where he was perfectly good. There's a story of the Christian writer John White, when he was training to be a doctor, and he was assigned to the sexually transmitted diseases clinic, and he arrived a little bit late for the time. And there was a clinic, and there was a queue of people sitting on chairs outside of the clinic door. And he came up, he came to the front of the queue, and he said to the nurse, "I'm here for," and she said, "Yes, yes, yes, go and sit over there." He said, "Oh, you know, I'm a medical student." And she said, "Yes, yes, you guys get it just like everybody else. You need to go to the back of the queue." And he said, just for a moment, he felt the shame The shame for him of being treated like someone with a sexually transmitted disease. I'm not sure whether he should have felt that, but he did feel that. The Lord Jesus Christ was anticipating the shame of being treated not as the holy, perfect Son of God who'd never done a thing wrong, but being treated as I deserve to be treated and as you deserve to be treated and as the worst person who ever lives deserves to be treated. He was starting to feel like what it would be to be made sin for us and to bear the holy wrath of God upon him. Now, there are mysteries here, but we can say clearly that for Jesus to have done what he needed to do, he needed to go to hell on the cross and to experience an eternity of hell in a few hours of suffering. And that eternity of hell would mean the withdrawal of the love of God, because that's what hell is like. And being punished for sin, because that is what hell is like. And it was a terrifying prospect. And we struggle to understand properly just the horrors of this. One writer says, think of it this way. Think of it how wonderful it is. If you're a Christian, you've got all Christ's righteousness given to you. The old word is imputed, accounted to you. It's like your bank account has been filled up with all the righteousness of Christ. Think how wonderful that is. It's great. I don't deserve this. It's fabulous. I'm so joyful. He's done all this for me and it's all come to me. And then he says, take the mirror image of that. And what Jesus was anticipating was precisely the opposite. All of our moral gunk splurging over him. And this was so hard because of his intimacy with his relationship with the Father. And there was something within him that shrank away from it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have prayed like this. Notice how he asks, if it's possible, could this be taken away? And actually, it was a measure of his holiness that he shrank away from being treated like sin. It was a measure of his purity that he asks the question. And it was vital for him that he has this experience in Gethsemane. As much as he could possibly do, he was anticipating what would happen. It hadn't happened before, because if it had happened before, he'd have been pushed to his knees in this kind of terror and horror before. And it's clear that hadn't happened before. But it was happening now, and he needed to have this experience now. Why? Today we talk about informed consent. As much as possible, consenting to do something because we've been properly informed about what was going to come, whether it be a medical operation or something else. Jesus had to experience this foretaste of horror now. He had to hold the cup in his hand and sniff the sulfur now, so that he could give a properly informed consent to go ahead and drink the whole cup down for me and for you. And of course, we see him giving that consent. He moves from saying, take this cup from me if it's possible, to saying, yet not what I will, but what you will. He gives the consent. He says, yes, I'll do it. I think of those athletes again preparing for the boat race. And the boat race is an unusually grueling event. It's several times longer, I think, than any other competitive rowing event, race of its kind. It takes a peculiar amount out of someone. And I think if you're doing it for the first time, you really have no idea of what's ahead. But if you were rowing in the boat race for the second time, you would know. And so in a sense, you would be having to give a properly informed consent to your body and yourself to go forwards, knowing what was coming. Well, Jesus got as close as that as was possible as he sniffed the sulfur of the cup of God's wrath in the garden. And what does he say? Father, I'll go right ahead for your glory and for their salvation. his venturing and his acceptance. But then we turn back to the disciples and we see his rebuke and his warning. They weren't that far away because it was only a little further. But he finds them sleeping. It really is extraordinary. From the point of view of a kind of cosmic drama, just to spectate what they're missing out on. This is a moment when the meaning of the universe is unraveling and being remade. This is one of the most extraordinary moments that has ever happened. The Son of God saying these words, anticipating this thing and going ahead. This moment of prayer, I mean, just to see it, what a privilege. But they were just in a garden called Gethsemane. While he'd gone to the borders of hell, and they'd not noticed. Well, he wakes them up, and he rebukes them. Couldn't you just stay awake for an hour? I mean, I just asked you to be with me. We mustn't make Jesus into a soft Saviour or a soft master. He really minds when we mess up. You know, he really cares when you sin. It's not a little thing for him that you tell a lie at work. It's not a little thing for him that you go home after church and watch porn on your computer. It's not a little thing for him that you spend a lot more money on yourself than you should. It's not a little thing for him that you gossip and backbite and you say negative things about other people rather than positive ones. It's not a little thing for him that you don't move towards the caring person. He's not just going to be, okay, that's all right. It's not a little thing for him that you don't spend much time praying or reading his word. I mean, he's not just holding these things up against some abstract set of laws, although God's law and commands are real. I mean, he'd asked them a personal favor and they couldn't fulfill it. And in the end, the commands of God on your life are a set of personal favors from Jesus Christ, who's your Savior. And when you let him down, yeah, he's going to forgive you, but it's not a little thing. Have you lost that? Is that something we've lost by creating an atmosphere where grace is a bit too cheap, a bit too easy? We're too easy on ourselves. He's not easy on them. He's not easy on us. Couldn't you just pray twice last week? I mean, why not? You spent enough time watching TV, he says. Now he goes on to teach you and lead you into praying a bit more this week. But friends, he's not easy on these things. And he says, watch and pray so you won't fall into temptation. He's warned them temptation is coming. They need to be alert. We need to be alert, watching and praying. He rebukes them and he warns them. And then we do see his tenderness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is eager. There is something within them. There is something within us. There is something within you if you're a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the new creation beginning. There is something in you that does want to do the right thing, that does want to pray, that does want to avoid sin. And then there's this weakness as well. He understands that. He's okay with that. But he wants you to press on into more. Well, this pattern repeats itself. Verse 39, once more, he went away. He prays the same thing. Sometimes we need to do that. We need to return to patterns where we wrestle with God with some dilemma. And then he comes back and he finds them sleeping again. Poor things, they are tired and they've had this meal with wine. Maybe that contributed to it. And they didn't know what to say to him. If you're a true Christian, there are going to be times when you don't know what to say to Jesus. And your head falls. If you don't know what that's like, you're living a shallow kind of discipleship. And you're not attuned to where he's coming with you. He goes away, and Matthew tells us he repeats it once again. And then the third time, it's as if the deal's done. And look what he says. Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. Enough. He's not going to bother about them quite so much at this moment. Because he has reached the point of resolution. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Why does he say look? Presumably because he can see Judas and the guard coming. I can just see them, just over there. with their lights. Maybe there's a bit of a noise and a hubbub, and Judas at the front trying to spot Jesus. He says, look. And by now he has reached the point of willing surrender to God's will to go forward, to give himself up to them, and for the whole thing to unravel until he's nailed to the cross. In fact, he says, rise, let us go. They get up and they move towards them. How we should praise the Lord Jesus for this, because his resolve is for us who don't resolve and don't get it right. How many times have you been in that place where you've known the right thing to do and you've not done it? And the sin has not just been something you weren't sure about, a moral grey area. The sin has not been something where you hadn't quite realised what the thing was to do and there were all sorts of excuses. The sin has been very deliberate and obvious. And you've not done the right thing. You've perhaps even prayed over it and you still haven't done the right thing out of fear of the consequences. And we look at that and we're honest about that in ourselves and we look to Jesus. Because in the moment that counted, he did the right thing in our place and for us. And so God answered his prayer. I wonder if you noted that verse from Hebrews 5 that was on the bulletin. It's a wonderful verse, and in some ways a puzzling one. Because it says that Jesus poured out all these prayers and he cried to the one who could save him from death. And then it says he was heard because of his reverent submission. What is the author saying? Well, Jesus asked that the moment might pass if it was possible. The answer came back, it wasn't possible. And so he reverently submitted to what the right thing was, and God answered his prayer, which was that God's will be done. And so he went to the cross, and we get heaven, and we don't have to have hell. Let's draw some threads together, and then I'm going to give you a few moments just to think over this. There is something here which is beyond full definition or full explanation. We're on the borders of something unique and extraordinary, but there are some things we can draw out. Think again of Jesus' true humanity. What lessons do you need to learn from the way Jesus displays his true humanity here? Are you stronger than him? Do you not need the same things as him? To pray, to have company and friends and supporters and companions, to share with them? Do you just not need to overcome some inhibition and actually be able to say to people when things are really grotty, Jesus needed that? Are you stronger than Jesus? And to be wrestling before God with these dilemmas that you have, not just the dilemmas of whether to become a particular kind of lawyer or another kind of lawyer, although we should pray about those things, but these things that trouble us, to be bringing them to God. Then we have to note the reality of the wrath that Jesus anticipates. Unpopular these days. Something churches shy away from. I reviewed a little book recently by an eminent theologian on the cross. And in many ways, it was a stimulating little book, and I quite enjoyed it. But the dear woman shies away from this. She doesn't like it. She doesn't want it. Very unpopular these days, but the Bible's teaching is that there is a cosmic wrath against sin. And it either falls on Jesus on our behalf so we don't suffer it, or it will fall upon us in hell forever, and we will. Notice, too, the awfulness of the sin that is in our lives that this indexes. We have no idea how awful sin is. I read this week a provocative, suggestive statement. Someone said, if you get someone who loves something too much in God's place, in God's sight, That makes them grotesquely ugly. And something horrible happens inside. That is entirely compatible with a life of civic respectability and good works. To love something, one thing, more than you love God, makes you like a grotesque, ugly monster in his sight, because he is the supreme good and should have all of our love. And that's just one aspect of our sin. Now, in the past, sometimes churches have been accused of belaboring this too much. But at this point, we need to understand that. Jesus would not have been shying away at one point, flinching from the cup, if the cup didn't represent the awfulness of your sin and mine. But then we must come rapidly and wonderfully to the amazing love that he displays. Because he went forward for us. He went forward for you and me. Yes, he went forward to please his Father and to obey his Father, but it was out of a love for me. In the stench of my sin, in the ugliness of my sin, in the grotesqueness of my sin, in the depth of my sin. And he said, no, I'm going forward. That's the only way I get to save Julian Hardiman. I'm going right on with it. And it's your name in there as well. The most pure and perfect kind of love which comes to you, not because you're a great guy and you're full of potential and he can make you what you might be, but the love that comes to you in your ugliness to give you his beauty instead. And so the most important application for us from this passage this evening is to look away from self and to look at Jesus and to see him doing all these things so that we are free and all our failures and mistakes compensated for and substituted for. To see his determination to go through with it, to bring love into our lives and to set us free. But then there's something else here. There is the call that we should look and believe and enjoy and relax and receive, but there is also the challenge to each of us. Are we surrendering ourselves to the will of God and asking for God's help at the moments when we need it, like Jesus, to do the right thing? I found this challenging passage from a godly bishop of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle. And I'll read it to you because this was good for me to hear this week, and I think it may be good for you. As we think of Jesus saying, if there's any other way of doing it, can we go that way? But if there isn't, then your will, not mine. Let's absorb something of that example into our lives too. And Ryle says, entire submission to the will of God should be one of the chief aims, our chief aims in this world. Can we bear disappointment? Can we put up patiently with unexpected trials and vexations? Can we see our pet plans and darling schemes crossed without murmuring and complaint? Can we sit still and suffer calmly as well as go up and down and work actively? These are the things that prove whether we have the mind of Christ. It ought never to be forgotten that warm feelings and joyful frames of mind are not the truest evidences of grace. They are, but they're not the deepest ones. A mortified will, that means a self-will that's put to death and replaced with a willingness to do God's will. A mortified will is a far more valuable possession. Even our Lord himself did not always rejoice, but he could always say, may your will be done. Let's take a few moments now. I just invite you to take up in your heart whatever one point of this has been impressed most powerfully upon you. Whether it be something about sin and Christ's death. Whether it be something about doing God's will. Whatever it is, take that up. Chew over it. Spend time reflecting on it. And then in a moment or so, I'll pray and we'll sing our final hymn. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did that for us. That you smelt the sulphur and you went forward to drink the cup. That you embraced the will of God for our salvation with a fully informed consent to all that that would mean as the wrath of God was poured out upon you. And you, the righteous one, were made unrighteous that we might be brought into the family of God. That you, who knew no sin, were made and would be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. O Lord, how we thank you. And in return, we would, as much as we can, surrender ourselves to you and to your will. And pray that as your Spirit leads us and gives us strength, we may follow you in an entire submission to the Father. For your name's sake. Amen.